Before we begin this evening, I want to say that I forgot to mention something this morning. I promised Ben Brooks that we would pray for him, and he's struggling with some physical problems that he asked for us to pray for, that he would be healed, and so we want to uphold him in prayer. So I'm going to begin with a word of prayer. Let me pray for Ben and put him on your prayer list to be praying for him. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in drawing us together this evening. We thank you that we can be here to talk about your truth, and we pray that you'll bless our time together. Pray also for Ben. Pray that your hand will be upon him. Pray that you'll be guiding him in the coming days as to what he is to do with reference to his life and schooling and the issues that are set before him. We pray also for his healing. We just commit him into your care and ask that you would touch his body and heal him and encourage him, strengthen his heart in Christ. And we pray your blessing to rest upon him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now I want you to do something in your hymnal. Turn to 149, Joy to the World. I'm not gonna tell you. No, it's the Trinity hymnal. Trinity hymnal, 149. And I was going to say I'm going to sing it for you, but I'm not going to sing it for you. But this is a great illustration to me of an Old Testament hymn. But it wasn't written in the Old Testament. It was written in 1719 by Isaac Watts. And Isaac Watts was probably viewing this more from an amillennial point of view, where the Jesus is the Savior and the King in all of its fullness today. But if you look at this, it's really, and I love this hymn, and it's a great hymn, and keep singing this hymn, but it's written from an Old Testament perspective because you have the first and second comings really merged together. And that's what you have in the Old Testament. And one of the things that leads people to be premillennial and leads people to say, well, I'm not sure the fullness of what is spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures, I'm not sure that is fulfilled today. I think there is yet for Jesus Christ to return to the earth and to establish the fullness of his kingdom. And this hymn is always associated with Jesus' first coming, but it could as well be sung in the part that says the things to come, because some of this pertains to Jesus Christ when he came the first time as the Savior. When he came as the Savior, on the night when he was betrayed, he turned to his disciples and he said, by the way, I'm leaving. And they had no concept of his leaving because he's the Messiah. He should reign as king with all of this. All of this. That's what they were expecting because he is the King. He is the Messiah. He's come to reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. So they looked and they said, well, what do you mean you're leaving? And we understand that because he died upon the cross. He was buried, he was raised from the dead, he goes to heaven as the glorious Savior, and he comes as the reigning King. And so we look at a song like Joy to the World, and it takes all of these truths, which I tend to pull apart a little bit more so than Isaac Watts did, bless his heart, but time will tell whether that's appropriate or not, but here we go. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills and plains, repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow. Nor thorns infest the ground. That means the curse is reduced. No more let sins and sorrows grow, and the thorns infest the ground. Is that just wishful thinking? Or is that, in fact, what takes place? He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. Isaac Watts knew that the curse was going to be pulled back when the Messiah comes. That sin and darkness and sorrows and thorns infesting the ground were going to be pulled back, because that's really what the Old Testament speaks about. He rules the world in truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. I think America is a nation that I'm obviously biased about. I think it's probably one of the greater nations of the world. We are not ruling, even in our nation, we are not ruling in truth and grace. I wish I could say that we are, but we are not. There are many things going on in our country that are contrary to God and contrary to his word. And he makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness. We'll talk about the righteous rule of God. But I don't think that that's happened. And one of the things that happens when you sing a hymn like this, which is a great hymn, and you sing this hymn, which speaks of the fullness of God in the coming of the Savior and the King. That's the way I look at it. But there are things that just, you look and you read and you say, I don't think that that's happened yet. In all of its fullness, that has not happened. And when I have this list up here that we've talked through some of these things, what I'm trying to point out to you is for you to read the Old Testament scriptures and have a list like this before you and say, the kingdom of God, when you read about the kingdom that's coming, it's the presence of the Messiah. I put - Jesus Christ, but in the Old Testament, they didn't know the name Jesus. Well, they knew the name Jesus, but they didn't know and associate it with the Messiah. Jesus, the Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Messiah is the Old Testament word, the Hebrew term, but he is the Messiah. But the Messiah will be present in the kingdom. Jesus Christ is in heaven. He's not present on the earth. Read what it says about when you're reading through the Old Testament. It says that the Messiah will be in his kingdom. He will be there. He will rule. And his presence is in Zion, in Jerusalem. And you can read that a number of times. And you'll have the presence of the temple there in Jerusalem as a central part of this kingdom. And the presence of all Israel under the terms of the new covenant. And that goes together. This is not like this one up above, which says the presence of the Messiah - Jesus Christ, meaning they knew Jesus Christ. But the presence of all Israel, the new covenant is promised. And Israel will be constituted as a nation under the terms of the new covenant, which is not the way they're constituted as a nation today. The presence of all mankind and glorified saints will be there in a very special way. It talks about that as well. And it will be what we're talking about now, a kingdom that embraces the whole of the earth. So it's not just this little place of Israel and maybe the expanded kingdom where you see it under Solomon, which is probably the furthest of the borders of Israel were at any given time. It was under the reign of King Solomon. But God is going to accomplish this kingdom, and his design is the whole earth. The whole earth. And I'm going to read some passages of scripture to you, but I'm just to restate things. When man fell into sin, and when Adam was created and fell into sin, it set the stage for the whole of God's revelation. So he fell into sin, and when he fell into sin, there was the what the Bible speaks of, the five, the Bible doesn't speak of it, there are five total things that happened to mankind with reference to God. And he was, and those five things have to do with, he became corrupt in every part of his being. Total corruption. Total sinfulness before God. When God looks down at lost humanity, he doesn't see anything good. You can see that from Romans chapter 3. God looks down on all humanity. He says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. There's none who understands. There's none who does good, not one. That's because God looks and he sees the corruption of the human nature and then the corruption of the human behavior. But it's the corruption that he sees. Because when man turned and said, I don't want God to rule over me, and he turned and he walked away, he walked into this state in which all of his being is apart from God. All of his being is corrupt being apart from God. Second thing you have, the total, is this total alienation, which means he's totally separated from God. He walked away from God, and he didn't walk away from God as walk away like this and say, you know, I think I've made a mistake. I think I'll go back to God. When he walked away, God says, there's a total alienation that takes place, which means it's not something that man even wants to do, but he cannot do. He's alienated from God. He's walking away. The third total is total rebellion. So when he's walking away, he's not walking away having second thoughts about it. He's walking bad, and he says, I don't want him. I don't want God. I don't want anything to do with God. Total rebellion. And there is this total anger, hostility to God. And you'll run into the rebelliousness and the hostility when you have opportunities to give the gospel to someone. And God may open the door that they hear the gospel message, but the natural response of the natural man to the gospel message and to the good news and to hearing about God is to say, I don't want that. I don't want that. In fact, I not only don't want it, I don't like that. And I don't want God. And it's this total hostility, anger. It doesn't mean man is mad all the time at God. It just means his fundamental nature is hostile to the things of God. It's one of the reasons why in our country we've sort of tried to get God out of everything. We try to get him, you know, out of the schools, out of the culture, out of the government, out of everything. We want God, the natural man wants God away and out of everything. So that's what God, it sets the whole stage. So how is God going to deal with these things? And there's two big problems that have to be resolved. One is the sin issue with mankind, and the other is the rebellion issue. And so what God is doing to his glory in the whole of this of human history is reestablishing life and light for men. He's saving sinners. And part of this is, I've said that the point is to see the glory of God. God said, I'm going to show you my glory, but I'm going to have this whole human race turn its back and completely go away from me. And I'm going to save, and I'm going to reestablish my rule. And you're going to watch me do this. And you look at the nations of the earth today and you say, I'm not sure you can do anything with the nations today. I'm certainly, you can't establish that God or anybody could establish a kingdom over the whole of the earth. Say, that seems quite impossible. But so is the sin issue is quite impossible. We can't get rid of our sin. It requires that God save us. We can't establish this kingdom and establish, God must establish his kingdom. But what God is going to do is the rebellion that took place in the Garden of Eden is going to be reversed with the fullness of the kingdom and the rule of God to the glory of God. We're going to look at this whole thing and we're going to say, look at all of human history going all the way back to the beginning of time and say, that's an amazing thing what God could do. An impossible thing that he has done. So that's what we're looking at when we look at these great truths. And God has promised that the Messiah will not only be the Savior, we know that from Genesis 3:15, all the way back at the very beginning, where it says that the seed of the woman, who ultimately is Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head in this great battle that takes place. He will be bruised, the serpent will be destroyed, the rebellion will be destroyed, the sin will be destroyed, the death will be destroyed. Because Jesus Christ will be this one. And as you go on in the Old Testament, you find out that this seed of the woman who is going to be a man who is born of this woman, Eve. The Lord said to Satan, this woman that you deceived, she's going to be the person coming from her is going to be the person that destroys you and all that you've done. And you start reading through the Old Testament, you find, wait a second, it seems to me as you're reading in the Old Testament, you find out that this seed of the woman is also the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is God. So now we got this God-man. amazing. 100% man, 100 yet without sin, 100% God. That's 200% for me, and you can only be 100%. You can't be 200% of something, and well, you possibly could, but it's some other subject. But when you, it's the total. You can only be 100%. He's not 50% God, 50%. He's, I could understand that better. He's 100% man. He's 100% God. So I said, amen, and I hear that. I can say it. I can't completely comprehend that, but I can certainly say it. So I see this, and I say, well, he's coming. This is the God-man coming, Jesus Christ, to take my sin, to suffer and die on the cross to save me, to take the crown and have God the Father put the crown upon him. One of the reasons why he's gone to heaven is for God the Father to put the crown upon his head. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He came the first time in a manger, in humility. He comes the second time in great glory. And he comes the second time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But I want to read through some passages of Scripture. We're going to have a sword drill tonight because we're going to read through some passages that say that he will be king, not just over a little land in Israel. I always think of Israel as the beachhead, so to speak, of God's grand victory. He says to Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. He says to David, your son shall be king. So we got this great nation and this king. It's a little bitty place. I always think it's amazing, you know, the fighter jets in that country, when they're going full speed, they can't even turn around in their airspace. It takes too long for the jets to do a circle around. They don't have time. So I don't even know how they get up to full speed. They can't in their own country. I'm just saying it's just a small little country, and it's the thorny issue of the world is the nation, this little country. Why is this little country, why does everyone pay so much attention to Israel? There's a lot of other countries that are never, ever mentioned. In fact, if I mention some of the nations in Africa, you might not even have ever heard the name before. This little nation of no significance is so significant. And let me just tell you, as far as the future is concerned, the time is going to come when a great leader, the Antichrist, is going to come along. He's going to try to unite the world, and he's going to say, you know, we need to solve this Israel problem, and he's going to go with a great army to destroy Israel completely. Can you sort of see today how that might take place? Solve the problem, the final solution, wipe out Israel. But that day's coming, but when it comes, there's another day coming, and that's when the Lord comes. And does a great battle, but we'll see that. But here I want to talk about these kingdoms. So turn to Psalm chapter 2. I'm going to look through just some passages, and I'm going to encourage you to read your Bible. One of the reasons why people become premillennial is because they read their Bibles. And I know that's something that other people who have different views don't like me to say, but it's just true, because people read their Bibles and they say, okay, when has this happened? When has this taken place? And then they say, well, there's got to be something else. There's more to come. Psalm 2 is this, the anointing of the king. This would be something that they would read when anointing any king, but it points to the king. Why do the nations rage and people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. This is the establishment of this king, this glorious king. And verses 7 through 9 speaks specifically of him. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. See, there's nothing new for that as far as God is concerned, because God created the heavens and the earth. It all belongs to him. One of the things that rebellious man and sinful man and is difficult for them is that no matter what they say or do, they still live in God's world. And they still live with a God conscience. They still live as those who are made in the image and likeness of God. And so that's perplexing for them. But this is God's world, but it is a world that's in rebellion against God. And God's going to resolve that rebellion. How? By the coming of Jesus Christ as king. And he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will establish that kingdom. And we will say glory be to God, because God says, ask of me and I will give you this kingdom. Look at Psalm 72. And I'm just picking out a few passages to give to you. Psalm 72, verse 8 and following. But I'm just picking out, I will go through and we'll get into some of the prophets as well. But Psalm 72, verses 8 and following. He shall have dominion. He's talking about give the king, verse 1, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. In my Bible, the word son is capitalized there because it really refers to this messianic reign of a king. In verse 8, it says, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. And you look at verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed, blessed. Verse 19, and blessed be the glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The expectation is not a small little kingdom in a small little nation of this earth. When Jesus Christ comes, he shall come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He shall be in Jerusalem, and he shall reign from Jerusalem over the entire world. That's the expectation of the Bibles. In Psalm 93 through 100, you have the royal psalms, and there are many references in this, but just look at Psalm 97. Psalm 97. I've been reading through these royal psalms. They're just really great. Psalm 97 says in verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the isles be glad. And you see the ruling in righteousness, which is the next thing that we're going to talk about, is his rule is not a rule of just dominion. It's a righteous rule and a just rule. And there's righteousness and justice that reigns upon the earth. That will be characteristic of his kingdom. You read about this in verse 9. It goes on to say, for you are, you, Lord, you, Yahweh, you, great I am, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. And you shall be over the whole of the earth. You say, well, isn't he over all the earth? And I say, he has been over all of the earth always for all time. It's all his. But it's an earth in rebellion. That rebellion shall be ended, and he shall be the king over the whole of the earth. And then in Psalm 100, it says, make a joyful noise, shout to the Lord all your lands, all the nations. Serve the Lord with gladness, come before his presence with singing. Know the Lord, he is God. It is he who makes us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures to all generations. That is a royal psalm. And that's what we're going to say when we go to the king in Jerusalem, who reigns in rule with a rod of iron over the whole of the earth in righteousness and justice, in peace. It's the only time the world is going to know peace. And it should be because of the presence of the king. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 is... come back to this passage because it's where the curse is pulled back and greatly restrained during the reign of this king. But look at verses 4 and 5. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And then you see the passage where it talks about the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the whole of the curse here is just pulled back. But he shall strike the world with the rod of his mouth, the earth. And look at verses 10 through 16. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the peoples. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And shall come to pass in that day the Lord shall set his hand against the second time, to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. And Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the peoples of the east. They shall lay down the hand of Edom and Moab, and shall obey, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he shall shake his fist over the river and shake it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for the day of Israel and the day he came up from the land of Egypt. This is a worldwide dominion over all of the nations. And it is a dominion in which God himself shall rule through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 21. All I'm doing is just reading through some passages. I'm not taking time to exegete them or explain them. I'm just saying, just look at the passage and read it. Isaiah 24, verses 21 and through 23. And shall come to pass in the day that the Lord will punish on high the hosts of exalted ones and the earth, and on the earth the kings of the earth will be gathered. They will be gathered together, the prisoners gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in prison. After many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem before his elders glorious. When does that happen? When has it happened that the kings of the earth have been held accountable? When has it happened that the Lord of hosts reigned on Mount Zion in Jerusalem before his elders? Remember when Jesus Christ came and they said, Hosanna, he saves. And they had this, he enters on a donkey, which is the way a dignitary or a king would enter. Generals come on white horses. Kings come on donkeys. He comes riding in on a colt and the foal of a donkey. And he comes in as the king and they say, he saves. And they were probably thinking, saves from the Romans, because he's going to establish this glorious kingdom and the king shall be held accountable. Instead, he saved people from their sins. If he didn't save people from their sins and death, there would be a kingdom of God with no people in it. And if the disciples had their way, that's the kind of kingdom they would have. They would have just lived out their lives in the glorious presence of Jesus Christ as King, and they would die in their sins. So you must have the Savior if you're going to have a forever kingdom. And the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion, and he will hold them accountable. But when does this happen? And when is it that he is reigning in righteousness? I can say many things about our country, the country that I love. I can say many things about our country, but I cannot say we are a righteous nation. And righteousness prevails in this nation. If I had to say so, I'd say we are an unrighteous nation before God. That's a hard thing to say about a nation you love, but it's an unrighteous nation. When the Lord comes, he's going to come and reign. He didn't even have opportunity to do that because a week after he comes riding in on the donkey, they took him and nailed him to the cross. I was talking to somebody just today, and I say, you know, you would think that they would just keep him around because he has the power to heal every disease, he has the ability to raise the dead, and he can feed the multitude. Why would you ever get rid of somebody like that? You might say, well, I don't really like him, but, you know, he can do a lot of things that we need. And I'm sure some of the Sadducees and Pharisees had family and friends who were sick. And they say, kill the one who can heal them. Kill the one who can save them. Makes no sense. But he suffered and he died on the cross to establish the righteousness of his kingdom and establish the people of his kingdom. And he shall come and rule as King of kings and Lord of lords. Look at Daniel chapter 2. We've gone to this passage before, but I just can't resist. Daniel chapter 2. And here we have King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And he dreams of this grand image. The gold, the bronze, the silver, the bronze, and the iron. And the Lord gives an interpretation of this dream. But you'll notice this is explaining to Daniel what is going to happen until the Messiah comes, until the kingdom is established. I mean, this is a prophetic dream. You have it repeated in Daniel chapter 7, but look at Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 to 35, because here's where you have this dream explained. He says, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly of thighs and bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and clay and the bronze and silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, so there's no place found for them. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So Daniel was given the opportunity to give this interpretation, give this dream. And the king required the people to not only, or his wise men, not only to reveal the dream that he had, but to tell the interpretation. They all thought the king was crazy. How can we tell what your dream was? Well, Daniel told him, just got through telling him what his dream was, because God told it back to him. That's how Daniel knew the dream, and he also knows the interpretation. This is the dream. Now, we will tell the interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and made you ruler over all of them. You are the head of gold. I'm sure King Nebuchadnezzar loved this part. This is a great part. You are the head of gold. Woo! This is good stuff. But after you, after you, he's hoping perhaps a long while after, you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and scatters all things like iron and crushes. That kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. Whereas you saw the feet and the toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet its strength of iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. And as the toes of feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces that consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain with hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. In Daniel chapter 2, you have the dream. Let me give you the dream in terms of animals in Daniel chapter 7. It's Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7 are very similar to one another in the sense that it talks about the dreams and the establishment of this kingdom of God. Look at verses, you have to read quickly, but look at verses 13 and 14. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds in heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days and brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall be one, the one which shall not be destroyed. When the disciples watched Jesus go up, they were thinking and had to be thinking this. He's going to receive the crown. He's going to receive the kingdom. He also said he was going to prepare a place for them, but this would speak louder to them than even what Jesus has spoken to them. Because it's the idea of the Lord going to receive the kingdom, which is the kingdom that shall be forever. And then look at verses 23 through 28. Because the fourth beast was a troublesome beast. It was an angry, awful beast. And so Daniel says, can you tell me a little bit more about this beast? Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will rise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous things. This is reference to the Antichrist. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for times, times, and half a time. But the court shall be seated. And they shall say, take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdoms and the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion shall serve, all dominions shall serve and obey him. So you look at this and you say, and there's other passages I could go to, we don't have time tonight, but I'm just saying the Old Testament scriptures speak of this coming of the Lord in a ruling kingdom. And it's no wonder that the disciples, when they were thinking about the Lord and being in his presence, were continually interested. Is it at this time you're establishing this kingdom? I mean, look at the question, and just one more thing. It's always one more thing. Look at Acts chapter 2. Here they're standing and watching the Lord go up into heaven, and as he goes... Actually, in Acts chapter 1. And it said, you know, as he said to them, first of all, in verse 4, he assembled them together, and he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What's the question they ask him? Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Boom, the kingdom. That's what they're thinking. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times. This would be the perfect time, by the way, for him to say, the kingdom is now. You're in the kingdom. But he says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea, Samaria, and to the other part of the earth. And even so, when he goes up, they stand there waiting. Where is he going? Kingdom. That's what they're thinking. And I would have been thinking it too. I would have been standing right alongside him. He's going to get the kingdom. And he's going to come back. And he is going to come back. But they were thinking right now. In fact, they thought even in their lifetime. The church has always thought that he's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But that's the expectation. Why? Because that's what the Old Testament teaches. And I always think it's important when you read through the prophets, the minor prophets, the major prophets, when you read through the book of Psalms, when you read when it starts promising about this coming one and what he's going to do, it's a glorious kingdom. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. That's the coming. That's a coming day. It's yet to happen. They rejected him as king the first time he came. They will not reject him. No one will reject him the next time. He shall come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we live for that glorious day. We're looking for Jesus Christ to come again. We live in expectation of him. So it's great truth for our hearts. But the point of this is saying when you read about the kingdom, you'll note when you're reading about it, it's not this little bitty kingdom. It's actually the kingdom over the whole of the universe. It's God's universe, and he will rightly reestablish his dominion. When man walked away from God, he entered into a rebellion, which God will end in salvation and kingdom. And we say, glory be to God. Glory be to God. And we shall worship him forever. But the whole point of this whole story, from the Garden of Eden to the new heavens and new earth, is that which God has done, which reveals God as a God who is a sovereign God, who is a loving God, who is a gracious God, who is a righteous God, who is a God of justice and judgment, and a God of salvation, and a God of peace. And you have the opportunity to learn about God, not from a textbook in heaven, but from the experience of walking through the truth with this textbook to teach us and guide us, and that we might know him and say, glory be to God. So am I sure Jesus Christ is coming again? Absolutely sure. He could come any day. The question is, are you ready? And we should all be ready, standing in the salvation that the King established so that we receive the King in all of his glory. That's really the message of the Bible in brief. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you, Father, that this world that we live in is your world. The truth is your truth. We're made in your image and likeness. And we have rebelled against you and wandered off angry, corrupt, enslaved to sin and death, hostile. And we look at this and we say, Lord God, only you could save such a people. And only you could reestablish your dominion. And only you should do so in such a way that we will look at you and say, oh, that was perfect. Perfect. You are a great God. You establish a great truth. And we shall worship you and adore you forever for all that you have done for us. Thank you for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is and will be the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that your rightful dominion will be established over your creation, the whole of your creation. We look forward to that great day. We pray that you'll bless us as we go from this place. Pray, bless us as we live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.